Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
I've said this before and I'll say it again. If we truly believe that we have become a family by the blood of Jesus Christ, then this is our family tree we're talking about. Not only that, but it's a heritage that we cannot lose and we cannot ignore, because you ever heard the saying, history repeats itself? Well, it absolutely does. And so we have to look back at the church traditions that were procured and saved and for generations and generations, or also the evils that happened in the church so that that doesn't happen again. Because there were many people that have used the church for unrighteous gain, to gain money, to gain power, to gain authority. And we don't want that to happen, because that's not what biblical church looks like. So I want to jump into this tonight. I want to talk first about the conception of the church. Now, is my thing isn't connected here. Let me get this reconnected. Remote. Shelly, you may have to do it. My thing isn't working anymore. It disconnected. I'm sorry. I was going to try to control this from here to give Shelly the night off, because I've got like 29 slides to go through. But Shelly, if you'll put up that first one, church history. Actually, go ahead and put up the sermon notes one, if you don't mind. If you scan the QR code on the seat back in front of you, or you scan this, it has all my notes for tonight on church history, and there is a lot. So even if you don't use it tonight, I would scan it and go to it, and you could maybe look back at it over the rest of this week, and you can follow along that way. So let's look, first talk about the conception of the church. The church was Jesus's idea. It was God's idea. It was not man's idea. It wasn't like there was a group of people that said, hey, let's get together and have church. In fact, the first time that church is introduced was Jesus himself. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, if you have been doing the Bible shred with us, and I hope you are, and I hope you've been enjoying that, whether you're doing the entire New Testament in 26 days, or you're doing the four Gospels in 26 days, you've already read this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This is a conversation that Jesus has with Peter, and it's a very famous portion of scripture. And it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That word Bar just means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Everybody say my church, okay? So this is where we get the idea that the church is not man's idea, it's God's idea, because we believe that Jesus is God, okay? He's not a portion of God, he's a person of God. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's why we sit here 2,025 years after Jesus made this statement, still having church and considering ourselves to not be the only, but a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he is Jesus the Christ. Now, this is where the Catholic Church gets the idea that Peter was the first pope, okay? Nowhere in Scripture is the terminology pope anywhere in Scripture, okay? I don't believe in the papacy. I don't believe that one man should have that much power or authority. I believe that Jesus was ordaining Peter as the first apostle of the church, not the first pope of the church. Jesus had 12 disciples who became 12 apostles, except for Judas, who they replaced with Matthias. And then we also have Paul, who said he was one who was born out of time, but he also received apostleship from Jesus Christ. I believe that today, according to what Paul the apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, that there still is the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher at work in the church today. I don't believe that the apostle and the prophet went away. I don't believe in cessationalism, and that's a topic that we could talk about another time. But in church history, we see that Jesus brings about the conception of the church when he speaks to Peter. Now, the church is not born on this day. The church is conceived on this day. Let me give you a little birds and some bees. Babies aren't born the first time mommy and daddy come together. That's when babies are conceived, but it takes time before they are born. So this is the conception of the church. And Jesus uses this word church, which is the Greek word ekklesia. You've probably heard this word before if you've spent a good amount of time in any church that does some form of Bible teaching. This word ekklesia in the Greek, it means called out. So just like it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and he says that God speaks to the Israelites and he says, come out from among them, says the Lord, and be ye separate. And so the church is meant to be called out. We're meant to be in the world, but not of the world, because we've been called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. The word is two Greek words put together, ek meaning out and kaleo meaning to call or to summon. Now, this is interesting, and I think I have this on a slide. In ancient Greek culture, ekklesia referred to a civic assembly of citizens called out for a specific purpose, such as decision making or governance. So this word was already in use and in circulation in their culture. And Jesus heard this word ekklesia, and it's a group of people that they have governing authority. And Jesus goes, I like that. And so I think I'll take that word and I'll adopt it and I'll make it my own word, and that will be my bride, because they're meant to be people. That's why Jesus talks to Peter. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's issuing to him the idea of authority, that you will be able to govern, you'll be able to rule. I believe that church is just so much more than a place for people to experience nice feelings and experience nice people. I believe that we're called to have authority in the world today as the church of Jesus Christ. It also means belonging to the Lord. So man did not establish the church or purchase the church. God ordained the church through Jesus, and Jesus purchased the church through the blood that he shed on the cross. However, God does use man to govern his church. That's where it gets difficult sometimes, because man is a finite being who makes mistakes. And so men and women get involved and things begin to go awry when they don't do things God's way. But that doesn't mean that it's not God's plan. God's plan is to use men and women. That's why Jesus said, I am going away, but I will leave you with the Holy Spirit. I won't leave you orphans. So men and women are supposed to govern the church with the help of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We find this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Listen to that. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone means the reference point for everything else. Jesus is the first stone that is laid of the church, and he is what everything else gets referenced on. If it doesn't come back to Jesus, then it is not going to be built upon in the church. But it's established first in the apostles and the prophets, because they are the ones that provide doctrine and structure and guidance for the church. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we've talked about how the conception of the church. Now let's talk about the birth of the church. The birth of the church took place in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Penta meaning 50. It was 50 days after after Passover, that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, fulfilling what the prophet Joel had spoken of in Joel chapter 2, when God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 and 40 through 47 are reference points that you can go look at for time tonight, because it's already 7:13, and I've probably got about another hour and 15 minutes worth of stuff to go through. We're not going to read those tonight, but hopefully you know that's where the Holy Spirit is poured out. So the church is conceived when Jesus speaks a prophetic word to Peter, but then it's birthed. And guess who it is who stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins to speak to people? It's Peter, because that's who Jesus had spoken to, right? So that's where it came from. That's how it started. That's a little bit about the government. Obviously, it's not just apostles and prophets. It's also pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And according to Ephesians 4, they're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, if we're going to talk about church history. The book of Acts is the greatest book of church history that ever has been written. There have been a lot of great books written about church history, but none have ever surpassed the book of Acts because the book of Acts carries the origin of the story. And Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote it as an eyewitness account. Now, this is important because his gospel, Luke's gospel, he says in the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he's explaining to Theophilus saying, I wrote these things and I provided you an orderly account, but it's eyewitness accounts that I went and interviewed. So Luke didn't see these things take place. Matthew saw them take place. John saw them take place. Mark did not. Luke did not. They got these stories from the disciples themselves or from followers of Jesus. And so Luke says, hey, I wasn't an eyewitness account, but I can guarantee you that these things are orderly because I went around and I interviewed and I did the proper protocols of making sure that they are in line with what actually happened. But the book of Acts is an eyewitness account of Luke. He was there. You'll notice in about chapter 16, you'll start seeing Luke use phrases like we boarded the ship and we went here. We traveled to this city. He was an eyewitness account. He saw these things take place and he even accompanied Paul on some of his journeys. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I know I'm going very fast. That's why you should have scanned the QR code so you can follow along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes reference that following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he appears to some 500 people before his ascension to heaven. And he tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. And so that's why they go to the upper room. And if we find out there's about 120. So Jesus told 500 to wait. Only 120 actually went and waited. But there are at least 500 people that we know of that believe in Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, it says that about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom at the end of Peter's preaching. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 4, it says that they have grown from 3,000 to 5,000. And as you keep reading in Acts, it says, and they were added to daily, and the church grew, and the church multiplied, because the church is meant to grow. And if you say, Spencer, you talk too much about wanting the church to grow. Yeah, because it's his church, it's not my church. I don't want it. I believe that God's church grows, okay? I believe that's the healthy way that church is supposed to be. I'm not against small churches. I'm not against big churches. I'm against God having his way and people getting saved and people's lives being changed. But from 500 people before the ascension of Jesus to Acts chapter 4, which is only a period of about 60 days, it goes from 500 to 5,000 people, the church. That is a 900% increase. Okay? That's what happens when God has his way in his church. Now, let me give you a little bit of history. Now we're going to get extra biblical here, or beyond when the Bible was written. The Roman general Titus sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it was to fulfill a prophecy that Jesus made when he was in Jerusalem with his disciples. And the disciples go, wow, Jesus, look at these incredible buildings. Jesus goes, guess what? None of them will be left standing upon one another. Titus fulfilled that prophecy when he went to the Temple Mount and he took those stones and he pushed them over the edge and they fell and they actually cracked the concrete. And those same stones are still lined around the Temple Mount today. And you can go and you can see them. And thank God, I'm going to go see them in June. I just found out the other day I'm getting to go to Israel in June. I cannot wait. But He sacked Jerusalem, and here's what's interesting, a little history tidbit for you. The Jews have not held control of the Temple Mount since 70 AD. It's either been under Roman authority, Muslim authority, Christian authority, then back to Muslim authority. And it's been that way since the end of the Crusades. It's been in Muslim authority. And so what Titus destroyed was actually the second temple. Obviously, Solomon built the first one. It was destroyed. They went into captivity in Babylon. They came back and they rebuilt the temple. And then in 70 AD, it was destroyed again. Now, that leads us to talking about the first century church. What happened? It begins, obviously, with the 12 disciples and Paul. And so what I want to do is I want to just cover a little bit about all of these 12 apostles, and then we're going to talk about some early church fathers, and then we're going to talk about some early church heresies, and then if it's not 8:15 by then, you guys just start leaving, and maybe we'll cover it next week, or maybe we won't. I don't know. First, let's talk about Peter. Now, these are people, these are, I'm reserved to call them legends because a legend makes it sound like it's not real. But most of these are accounts that people say, yeah, this is probably what happened. We just don't have Bible account that it happened, okay? But you can believe Roman or and Jewish historians alike that have chronicled a lot of this. And so let's talk about Peter. Peter was most likely martyred in Rome about 66 AD under the Emperor Nero. And it's widely accepted that even though they were going to crucify him, he requested that they would crucify him upside down because he refused to be killed in the same manner that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Some people say that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, but we don't have a lot of proof of that, that he was actually the bishop of Rome, or even for sure that he died in Rome or that he ever even went to Rome, but it is widely accepted that he was crucified upside down for the sake of the gospel, okay? Now, Paul was beheaded in Rome around 66 AD, around the same time that they suppose Peter died, under the same emperor, Nero, after he'd been under house arrest for at least 2 years. Some people say it was 62 AD, some people say 69, so that's why we kind of go, we're just going to say 66 AD. So he died for the gospel. All right, Andrew, the brother of Peter, he went to the land of the man-eaters. That means he went and ministered to cannibals. Is there anything more scarier than going and ministering to cannibals? In what we now call the Soviet Union, and Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and Greece, where it is said that he was crucified. Thomas, who we call affectionately Doubting Thomas. He didn't stay Doubting Thomas, by the way. He saw those marks in Jesus, and he went to Syria, and tradition has him preaching in, as far east as India, where ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. There's still a sect and an order there that they consider Thomas the father of bringing Christianity to their region, and they claim that he died there when he was pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. Philip had a powerful ministry in Carthage, which is in Algeria in modern-day North Africa, and in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. The proconsul did not take too kindly to this, and in retaliation, he had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector, the writer of the Gospel, Matthew, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia, and some of the oldest reports say that he was not martyred, while other people say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, he had missionary travels that were attributed in by tradition to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, Ethiopia, southern Arabia, and there are various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, not the brother of John, of Zebedee, but of Alphaeus. He's one of the least three James mentioned or referred to in the New Testament, and there is some confusion as to which is which, but this James is supposed to have ministered in Syria, and the Jewish historian Josephus, who is a very, very respected and revered historian, Jewish historian, reported that he was stoned to death and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, says that he was killed because he refused to sacrifice to the sun god in Persia. Matthias, he's the apostle that was chosen to replace Judas by lots in the book of Acts. Tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. John, the apostle John, the only one of the apostles generally thought to have died of natural death from old age. He was the church leader in Ephesus and is said to have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. During Domitian's persecution in the middle 90s, which was a very, very heavy persecution of Christians under the Emperor Domitian, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there he is credited with writing the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and early Latin tradition has him escaping unhurt after being cast into burning oil in Rome. Now, you'll see this with the other church leaders we talk about, but they were obviously persecuted. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the other most parts of the earth." And the amazing thing, if you study church history, whether we're talking about Bible characters or people that come after the dating of the Bible, when they were persecuted, it often had, if not always had, the exact opposite effect that the emperor of Rome or the governing authority where they were wanted to have. They wanted to use persecution to squelch and to put out the gospel, and all it did was cause it to increase more and more and more, and it lit a greater fire, and it's absolutely amazing. Let's talk about some noteworthy voices of the early church. These are going to go from the first century all the way up to the fourth century, and kind of in order, and these are not all of them. Look, we can't cover 500 years in 45 minutes. I'm sorry. I wish we could. But so I'm giving you just the highlights. The first one I want to talk about is Saint Clement of Rome. Now, one thing you're going to notice, there's a lot of saints, and even a lot of these pictures, they look very Catholic. You have to realize this. The church was Catholic for about 1,400, 1,500 years, exclusively Catholic, until Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the walls of, or the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, and he reformed against the Catholic Church, and we'll get into maybe later another time why he did that. The church was exclusively Catholic, and Protestants always want to point an ugly finger at Catholics. They're bad. They've got it wrong. I believe there are Catholics that love Jesus, that have a relationship with Jesus, that are going to go to heaven one day. Do I think there are a lot of problems in the Catholic Church? Yes, there's also a lot of problems in the Protestant Church. But I do think that the Reformation was needed. I consider myself fully Protestant. I don't believe in the papacy. I don't believe in transubstantiation. I don't believe in purgatory. I believe in the Bible and in the Word of God and biblical church order and authority. And so, but we have to respect the Catholic Church for this reason. They preserved Christianity for a very long time. And you and I are sitting here tonight because of priests and because of saints that went before us, and they preserved Christianity. And so let's talk about some of these guys. Saint Clement of Rome, he's the author of the earliest epistle of any church father other than, you know, outside of the Bible, which was written in 96 AD to the Corinthians. Now, this is a very cool fact. Many historians and scholars claim that he was ordained by Peter the Apostle. An ordination is when a man of God recognizes and ordains a call of God on another man of God and says, "I ordain you." In fact, I don't want to get into teaching this, but when Paul says laying hands on no man suddenly, he's not talking about touching people. He's talking about don't say to anybody suddenly, "Hey, you're called, and I put my name alongside of yours to say you're a servant of Jesus Christ, and you have a call on your life to minister," because that should be something that's very sacred. Not everyone is called, but few are chosen. That doesn't mean that God loves some people more than other people. It simply means that everybody has a different role and responsibility in the kingdom of God, and not everyone should get up here and teach and preach on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. Some people have that call, some people don't. There's just different responsibilities. And it said that Clement, literally Peter, ordained this guy. I was like, yeah, this guy's called in the order of Jesus Christ to lead in the church. Pretty cool. What a great guy, St. Clement of Rome. All right, how about St. Ignatius of Antioch? He lived from AD 50 to AD 98 to 110. A lot of these numbers, you know, it's hard for them to put an exact date on this stuff. It was a long time ago. He was considered to be a disciple of John the Apostle. He wrote letters to Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Rome, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and to Polycarp, who we'll talk about in just a few moments. He wrote the letters of Ignatius, in which he declared his great desire to die for the faith. Now, this is amazing. You know, so often the writings that we have today, they're about wanting God to bless us and heal us and help us. And Ignatius's writings say, "I just want to die for God." And he got that wish when he went to Rome under the Emperor Trajan. He stood in the Roman Colosseum and he died as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next person is where we get the word martyrdom. It's named after a guy named Justin Martyr, who was a martyr for the gospel. He was a church father who focused on apologetics. I don't have time to go into apologetics. Ask me later what apologetics is. His works include the first apology and dialogue with Trypho, and he was martyred in AD 165 by being beheaded. Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp is considered to be an apostolic father, and he was a disciple, some say, of John the Apostle. He was burned at the stake in AD 155 or 156. And when they told him, they brought him before the court and they said, if you deny Jesus, you do not have to die today. And he said this famous saying, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And I imagine he was just like, all my life you have been faithful. And they started burning him. And the legend says that he wouldn't burn. And so they ran up and pierced him with a spear because he would not die at the stake while he was burning. Incredible church father. Saint Irenaeus, not Erroneus, but Irenaeus of Lyon, was born in 130 AD. Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, who was a student of John the Apostle, and he wrote many important early church documents refuting heresies. He was big against heresies. He was always fighting heresies. I love Irenaeus because he was making sure that if bad doctrine and bad theology got into the church, he was going to write a letter and condemn it and say why it was wrong and why it was bad and why it didn't work. The next one is Tertullian. He was from 160 AD to 240 AD. He's the first theologian to write in Latin, so he's known as the father of Latin Christianity, which is the Western branch of the Catholic Church that uses the Roman Rite in its liturgy. And he is a very important person because how many of you guys have heard the terminology, the Trinity? And we believe in the Trinity. Tertullian was the guy that first came up with the phrase Trinity, and we have him to thank for that. So go Tertullian, you're the man, and you got a pretty cool name. Origen lived from 185 to 254 AD, and he laid the foundation for philosophical theology in the church. Philosophy is two Greek words, philos, which is love, and sophia, which is wisdom, and so a love for wisdom. So he laid the foundation for loving wisdom theology in the church. He wrote, listen to this, over 2,000 treatises on biblical exegesis, homiletics, and spirituality. Homiletics is the art of preaching and teaching. Another big one, he comes much later, but he's one of the most famous fathers of the early church, is Augustine of Hippo. Now, if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, it is not Augustine like Florida. It's Augustine, okay? Just so you know. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. He was a theologian and philosopher from northern Africa in present-day Algeria, and he eventually was a bishop of Carthage, and he's one of the most important people in post-biblical church history because many of the doctrines of the church are better understood through Augustine's writings. He has influenced countless people, both Protestant and Catholic alike. Many people attribute him with a quote of saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. He didn't actually say that, most likely. That came much later. But he did say this, and I want to tell you this quote by Augustine. To fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek him, the greatest adventure. And to find him, the greatest human achievement. It's a great quote by Augustine of Hippo. The next person, we talked about him a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go too deep into him, is Athanasius of Alexandria. He attended the Council of Nicaea in 325. In 327, he became the Bishop of Alexandria. And in 367 AD is when he wrote his Easter letter to his diocese, and he canonized the 27 books of the New Testament. And we talked about that the other day on Sunday. So now, because there were many conflicts that arose in the early church, they would settle these conflicts by councils or synods. Sometimes they'll be called synods, but we're going to call them councils because that's more widely what they're referred to as councils. And we actually have a council in the Bible in Acts chapter 15 called the Jerusalem Council. And what happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 is that there was a discussion that it went around for a while in the early church about should the Gentiles have to be circumcised, you know? And they were always fighting about this because the Jews were very big on circumcision. And the apostles and the elders, they come together and they have a council and they resolve that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, but they should abstain from eating things offered to idols. They should abstain from sexual immorality. They should abstain from consuming blood, and they should abstain from eating strangled animals. And if they do these things, They say you will do well and you'll be okay. And so that was the first biblical council. Now, there are many, many, many other councils that happened in history, but I want to look at seven of the most famous councils, and they're called ecumenical councils. The word ecumenical just means the representation of multiple churches. So the most famous seven ecumenical councils, the first one is the most famous, and that's the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. We're going to talk a lot about that one in a minute. The other one is the First Council of Constantinople, which it became Constantinople when Constantine converted to Christianity. And he actually, the people literally attribute the fall of the Roman Empire to the fact that Constantine became a Christian. And so what is responsible for the fall of the greatest empire that ever supposedly ever was is Christianity, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's what Jesus said. So the First Council of Constantinople in 381, Council of Ephesus in 431, Council of Chalcedon in 451, Second Council of Constantinople in 553, Third Council of Constantinople from 680 to 681, and the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. These are just some of the big, big daddies in the ecumenical councils. So what they did is one of the reasons they had these ecumenical councils is to combat heresy. Now, heresy is not something that we talk about a lot today, which is why we have so many heretics running around on YouTube and in the church today. We need to have some more church councils. In fact, I'm going to call a Fort Payne council. We're going to condemn heretics. Because is there anything more fun than condemning a heretic? That sounds really judgmental, but it just seems kind of fun. I don't know. And hopefully they repent from being a heretic, right? That's the goal. That's the goal. The first one we're going to talk about is Arianism. It was developed by Arius in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a hot spot for spirituality in about the early 4th century. Now, here's some things about what they believe. And then I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to lead into something else that I'm going to talk about later. They believe that Jesus was created by God and not part of the divine nature of God. That's already a big no-no, okay? In theology and in doctrine. They believe that Jesus was subordinate to God the Father and that Jesus was a different being of God the Father. Now, do you know that there are still Arianism practiced? There is still Arianism practiced today, but it's under the name of the Mormon Church. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a separate being from God, that he's a lesser divine, and that he is twin brothers with Lucifer, and that there's a God Father, and that there's a God Mother, and they procreated, and they continued to procreate, and that's where a third of the demons came from when they chose Lucifer, and then the other two-thirds begin to inhabit the earth. And we're going to do a whole series at some point on cults, and hopefully you guys don't leave the church on Wednesday nights. I promise I'll keep preaching the Bible on Sunday mornings, but church history and cults, we're going to talk about it because nobody talks about it. And now, did you know that in the world today, the fastest growing religion is Mormonism? In the world, not in America, in the world. There's over 16 million practicing Mormons in the world today. And we have to combat this because the reason they held, one of the main reasons they held the Council of Nicaea in 325 is to condemn heretics. And we cannot go, oh yeah, they're kind of like Christians. No, they're not Christians. They're Mormons. They do not believe in the true divinity of Jesus Christ and in the Trinity. Therefore, they cannot call themselves Christians. I'm not here to attack them. I hope that they repent and they come to know Jesus Christ. Arianism is often considered to be a form of Unitarian theology in that it stresses God's unity at the expense of the notion of the Trinity, the doctrine that three distinct persons are united in one. So we believe that one times one times one equals one. Whereas Mormons or Arians would believe that one plus one plus one equals three. And that's not okay. We believe three in one, not three separate persons. Okay? Another heresy that was in Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, let me say this before I go to these other three. When they condemned these heresies, that meant that if you adhered to these heresies, you could not be a part of the church. It wasn't like, yeah, I'm still going to come to Brother Polycarp's church. He was dead by then. But I'm still going to go to to Athanasius's church, but I believe in Arianism, or I believe in Gnosticism, or I believe in Martianism. It was like, no, if you believe those things, you cannot come. And Paul writes about this in some of his specific epistles. He says, mark these people among you that are sowing discord and are not, you know, they don't, to the Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel that is different than what I've preached, even if an angel shows up to you, which is what happened to Joseph Smith, by the way, he claims that an angel named Moroni showed up to him and preaches him the gospel of Mormonism. And Paul condemns that because he says, if that happens, don't believe them. Even if an angel shows up, it's not real, okay? There's only one true gospel. So it condemned these heretics. They couldn't even come to church anymore. They couldn't partake in communion, all that stuff. And that's good. I respect them for that. The next one we're going to talk about is Gnosticism. This was a big thing. Gnosis is the Greek word it's one of the Greek words for knowledge. And so Gnostics, they were considered to be very intellectual and enlightened by wisdom. They just loved to wisdom, and they believed, they had this weird thought. They thought that all matter was evil and antagonistic to the spiritual realm. And so because of that, they believed that Jesus was a divine being who was actually, he didn't have a physical body. Now here's the problem. If Jesus doesn't have a physical body, he cannot be crucified. And if Jesus isn't crucified, then sin is not atoned for. Okay? So they believed that Jesus, he was a figment of imagination. He was there, but he wasn't real, because then that would make Jesus evil. And so there was no matter. It's crazy. It's messed up, but people actually believed it. They believed that the creator's name was Demiurge. And John's gospel says this. It says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Remember, the word became flesh and dwelt among them. So John's gospel condemned the heresy of Gnosticism. And so did the Nicene Council in 325. They said, if you're a Gnostic, don't come back until you're not a Gnostic anymore. All right, the next one is Montanism. Believe it or not, Montanism is still practiced today under the terminology Pentecostalism. Now, before you start going, well, I'm a Pentecostal. Don't worry, I am too. It's okay. I'm talking about excessive Pentecostalism, okay? Here's their beliefs. They believe that the Paraclete, which is the name for, or Parakaleo, for the Holy Spirit, was the Spirit of Truth, and he manifested himself through a man named Montanus and through other prophets. They believed that the second coming of Christ was imminent, and if you grew up Pentecostal, you probably were preached every single week, you better get ready because Jesus is coming back today, or he's coming back tomorrow, and we should live in that way, but they do so in a fearful way. Right? Instead of in an exciting way that I can't wait for Jesus to come back, but instead they're trying to scare people into heaven or scare the hell out of them, right? They believed that a heavenly Jerusalem would be established, and they believed, and this is true with modern ultra-Pentecostalism as well, they believed in legalism and moral rigorism, right? That's why some denominations, they don't cut, women don't cut their hair, they don't wear makeup, they don't wear skirts, the men dress in certain fashion, they don't wear beards, all this stuff, because it's legalism, it's moral rigorism. And they believed, and this is true in ultra-Pentecostalism today as well, it's not called Montanism anymore, it's called other things. They believed that they were spiritually elite, they were better than everybody else because they had the Holy Spirit. That's what most Pentecostals believe as well. We're better than the Baptists. Why? We have the Holy Spirit. We're better than the Presbyterians. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. You got to guard from that. That's called spiritual pride, and that's as much a sin as any other sin, okay? So here were their practices. Their prophets would appear distraught, and then they would get quiet, and then all of a sudden they would be seized by uncontrollable madness, and they would begin to yell and scream, and they would describe themselves as being possessed by God, and they would speak in the first person as if they were God, and they were encouraged regularly to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their meetings, and they would roll around on the floor and scream and just create a bunch of chaos. Now, I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you do weird things sometimes. I'm not taking away from that. I believe that. I've seen it. I've experienced it myself. But I think that there is a balance, because all truth should be held in tension, okay? Now, Montanism was condemned as heresy at the First Council of Constantinople in 381. So the reason I say this about these being condemned is we adhere to what we call Orthodox Christianity. And Orthodox Christianity has been going for a long time. That doesn't mean that we're Greek Orthodox, okay? That's a denomination. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about what is straight, what is right, what is true in Christianity, what has been accepted for thousands of years as the traditions of the faith. And so if they condemned Gnosticism and Montanism, then we cannot adhere to it if we call ourselves Orthodox Christians, okay? All right, the next one is Martianism. We talked about this guy a little bit a few weeks ago when we talked about the canon. Martianites believed that the God of the gospel was the true supreme being, and they also believed that he was different than the God of the Old Testament. So we already differ on that. I believe that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Hopefully you do as well. And so they believe that he was distinct, different from that. They also called him Demiurge, which is what the Gnostics called him. And but they believed that he was malevolent in his beliefs. That means that they thought that he literally would seek to do evil to people. My God doesn't seek to do evil to people, the God that I read about in the Bible. Now, is there judgment? Yes, but he is not just picking people and going, I'm going to be mean to you. Why? Just because I don't like you. Right? That's not how he is. They believed that he had a wish to do evil to other people. Now, they believed that Paul was the only true apostle. So they can't really believe in Jesus because Jesus picked the other 11 apostles, or the other 12, really. And he comprised a canon of 11 books, which was a shorter version of Luke that he'd edited himself. He got his Sharpie out and was like, nope, don't believe that. Nope, don't believe that. And then he also used 10 of Paul's writings, but condemned the other ones. This was condemned at the First Council of Nicaea. Now, if you remember, the First Council of Nicaea was 325 AD. Martian comprised his canon in 140 AD. That's a long time for that heresy to be going on. From 140 to 325 before the church finally got together and said, enough is enough, get Martianism out of the church. Go back to Mars, we don't need you here. All right, so all of these problems gave a need for what can we agree on? Remember the quote that's wrongly attributed to Augustine of Hippo? In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. There are essentials that we must agree upon, which is where we get what we call the Apostles' Creed, okay? Don't worry, I'm coming to a close here. I went really, really quick on this. So they needed something to agree on. So sometime in the second century, they said, okay, well, what, if you remember, and we didn't read there, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 40, maybe it's 42, it says, and they continued after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit once the church was birthed, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That word doctrine is the teaching, the instruction, the foundation that the apostles had set out. And so they, in the second century, church fathers got together and they said, what is the apostles' doctrine? Let's get this on paper. And if we can agree on this, then we can work together. And then this was also revised at the Nicene Council into the Nicene Creed. And it emphasized, this Nicene Creed is very similar to the Apostles' Creed. It just emphasizes a little bit more the Trinity aspect of God. So I want to read to you the Apostles' Creed, which we've done before on a Wednesday night. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. First, let me say this. Sorry, I stopped there. I believe this completely, okay? And if we can agree on this, then we can work things out. If you disagree with anything that is in this, then you are not a Christian. You don't believe in orthodoxy. You don't believe in what I believe is the truth and the only way to get to heaven. But this must be agreed on. I believe in God the Father. And you may say, but, sorry, I keep interrupting myself. You may say, but it's not Scripture. But every single line in this is from Scripture. Okay, it's built upon the foundation of Scripture. I'm actually going to read it this time. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. That word Catholic just means universal, okay? So don't freak out. I'm not saying I'm a Catholic, you're a Catholic. It just means universal. It means that Jesus Christ died for everybody. Okay, it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. Jesus died for everybody. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins. Thank God for that one. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, why do I go through all this? Because most people, Christianity, I was talking to Madison about this on the way here. And like I said, I'm closing. Christianity is very bad at catechism. Do you know what catechism is? It comes from the Greek word katecheo, which means to train, or it means to instruct, is actually the best definition of it. Christianity is very bad because 9 out of 10 Christians, Protestant Christians, evangelical Christians, if you pull them off the street and ask them to define their beliefs, if you ask me to define my beliefs, I would start with saying, well, I believe the Bible, but then people may go, well, I don't know what the Bible is. I would go to the Apostles' Creed, okay? That's where I would first go to. But most people, you said, define to me, what do you believe? Well, I believe that Jesus forgives our sins. Okay, well, how did he do that? Most people cannot explain to you what they actually believe because we come to church on Sunday mornings, and usually what we get is just a shot in the arm to get us through the rest of the week. But what we really need is catechism. We need instruction. We need guidance. We do need the power of the Holy Spirit, but some churches either become ultra-Pentecostal and all you get is laying on of hands, fall on the floor, roll around, get goosebumps, and then you get up and you go out. Or you get a dead religion that is just rules and regulations. And what we need is those things held in tension. We need the foundational catechism of instruction and doctrine and teaching, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit, because as many as are led by the spirits, by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. But we've got one area, because we consider ourselves a Pentecostal church, and I don't want to just point fingers elsewhere. I'm looking inward and going, we have got to get better in the Pentecostal church at catechism. We have got to get better at training in righteousness and instruction and teaching our children. Because think about this, okay? In the Jewish faith, which is now not the right faith, I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we embrace so much of Jewish history and heritage, and we've been grafted in. But if you are practicing Judaism, you are not going to heaven because you have not accepted the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But Jewish boys, by the time they're 12, can quote the Torah. Christian boys can't quote John 3:16 by the time they're 8 years old. Some can, but most of them can't quote more than that. Which shows me we're doing a terrible job of raising I'm looking at my boys and going, am I training them with the same passion that someone is training their child in a dead religion? Do you realize that Mormons, they buy a house close to the high school, and for 4 years before they go to school, every morning, those boys that are practicing Mormons, they go to that house every single morning, and for their freshman year, they learn about the King James Bible, 1611. That's the only one that they believe is the inspired word of God. And they learn about it every single school day for their freshman year. And then their sophomore year, they go and they learn about the Book of Mormon every single school day before they go to school. And then the next year, in their junior year, they learn about the doctrines of the church. There's 4 sacred writings in the Mormon church, and they learn about it every school day. And then the last one, they go and they learn about the Pearl of Great Price, which is a comprising book of Joseph Smith's writings and other prophets of the Mormon church. They are catechizing their children, and that's why when you see those guys roll around on bicycles, they could probably eat your lunch in doctrine in what they believe versus what you believe. It doesn't make it right, but they could. I would venture to say, and I mean this no disrespect, they would chew you up and spit you out in doctrine. Why? Because they've been taught. They've been instructed. And you can't just go, well, I know what I believe. I can't explain it to them, but I know what I believe. Because the Bible says, how will they hear unless there's a preacher? We're not here, church, just to go to heaven one day. We're here to win the lost. And that includes the Jews, that includes the Mormons, that includes the Jehovah's Witness, that includes the people that are bound. Maybe it is Catholicism, even though they've got some things right. Some people think they're going to heaven just because they're practicing Catholicism. Some people think they're going to heaven because they go to a Spirit-filled church, and it's not true. We have got to come back to the truth of doctrine. Now, there's more I was going to say, but that's kind of where I want to end tonight. I believe that this stuff is important because we have to hold in high regard where we came from. Honor is such a big part of Christianity. And I want to honor these church fathers, obviously starting with the 12 apostles and 13 with Paul. And then also people like Irenaeus and Polycarp and Justin Martyr. These people died so that we could sit here today free, right? Here's another, you want to hear something else crazy? People say America was founded on Christian values. It wasn't. America was founded on the values of deists. Deists only believe in God. They don't believe in the Trinity. I know you're probably going to get mad at me. George Washington was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Okay? Benjamin Franklin was a deist. You know what that means? They did not believe in Jesus Christ. So don't tell me that America was founded on Christian values. No, America was founded on good morals. We have to adhere to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? That's why I say I'm a Christian before I'm an American, and I love this nation. I really do. I'm so thankful for it. But I'm a Christian before I'm an American. And so anyways, that's a bunch of ramblings from me and my thoughts and kind of what I'm feeling and thinking right now. But stand to your feet with me, and I'll let you drive home in the rain. That was 50 minutes of going on and on, and hopefully it helped you. Hopefully you learned something you didn't know. Hopefully it encouraged you. If anything, hopefully it encouraged you to say, man, I better know what I believe. If they're that convinced and that committed to a dead religion that will not send them to heaven, I should be very, very committed to learning more about the man that gave his life so that I could have eternity in heaven with my Father forever. Father, we thank you so much for the church that Jesus spoke to Peter and said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. May we be the true ecclesia, God, not thinking that we're the only one, but we are simply a small part of what you're doing on this earth. And may we stand for righteousness and truth and justice. And may we always adhere to orthodoxy and what the Bible says is right. And may we do so with faith and with a conviction that is necessary, and may we always live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I speak a blessing over your people. I pray for safety tonight as they go home in the rain. I pray that you would put a hedge of protection and send angels around every single car. I pray that you would watch over them and that we would come back together safely on Sunday morning to experience your presence and your glory in this temple. And we love you and we honor you in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, may he smile all over you, and may you be blessed in all that you do, and may you make a difference everywhere that you go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.